Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. July the 21st, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today according to your word. We look forward to that which you have for us, so that we might expand our knowledge and be stronger in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to take a look at a book entitled Lightbearers to the Remnant. And that book was written by R.W. Schwartz. S-C-H-W-A-R-Z. It's a denominational history textbook for the Seventh-day Adventist college classes. Now today we are going to take a look at the beginnings of that book. And the chapter that we're going to take a look at is entitled The World in Which Adventism Began. Again, the book that we're looking at is Lightbearers to the Remnant. It's a denominational history textbook for the Seventh-day Adventist college classes. And the writer of the book is R.W. Schwartz. R.W. Schwartz. Okay, here's where we begin. The World in Which Adventism Began. Seventh-day Adventists believe that their roots in history go back a long way, back not only to the Millerite movement of the 1830s and 40s, but farther, to Wesley and the 18th century evangelical revivalist, to the great Protestant reformations, and to such earlier dissenting groups as the Lollards and Waldenses, back to the primitive Celtic Church of Ireland and Scotland, the persecuted church of the first three centuries after Christ, back to Christ and the apostles themselves. Under the topic, The Great Advent Awakening, it says this: how the words of the angel's messages must have rung in the disciples' ears that day in AD 31 as they trudged back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. From that day on, their Lord's return was the blessed hope, referred to more than 300 times by New Testament writers. Then shortly before his death, John the Beloved received a glimpse of a third coming 1,000 years after the second. At that time, final judgment would be passed upon sin and sinners, and they would be excluded from a new heaven and a new earth. So real to the early Christian church was the hope of Christ's imminent return that Edward Gibbons, in his rational attempt to account for the rapid growth of Christianity, identified the belief in Christ's soon return as one of the major factors in Christianity's success. But Christ did not return. As the years stretched into decades and then into centuries, more and more Christians accepted Origen's spiritualized view of the second coming as occurring when an individual accepted Christ and died to the old world of sin. In the 5th century, St. Augustine argued that the millennial reign of Christ had begun with the establishment of his church at the first advent. The blessed hope was no longer real and vital, but was mixed up with death, purgatory, heaven, and hell. Under the heading Interest in Prophecy, it says this, Schwartz says this: in subsequent centuries, isolated scholars such as Jehoiachin of Florence saw in the biblical prophecies of Daniel and Revelation evidence of the Second Advent approach. Yet it was not until the Protestant Reformation that belief in the imminence of this event again developed on a broad scale. More decades passed, and the hope remained unrealized. By the beginning of the 18th century, most Protestant theologians were ready for a new view of the Advent. An English clergyman, Daniel Whitby, soon accommodated them. He positioned a spiritual second coming to be followed by 1,000 years during which first Protestants, then Catholics, and later Jews and Muslims would renounce sin and unbelief and be thoroughly converted to Christ. At the close of this millennium, Christ would indeed come in a literal way. Protestants of all varieties seized this idea with alacrity. By 1750, Whitbinium was, with its belief in postmillennialism Adventism, dominated Protestant eschatology, especially in England and America. The stirring events associated with the French Revolution rekindled millennial speculation. When Yale University President Timothy Dwight proclaimed in his 4th of July sermon in 1798 that the advent of Christ is at least at our doors, it was the Wittenbein concept of a spiritual advent that he apparently had in mind, and not a physical advent. The French Revolution also reawakened interest in such biblical time prophecies as the 1260 days and the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. In Christian circles, the realization that a prophetic day stood for a year dates back at least as far as Jehoiachin of Florus. By 1800, many Protestant expositors were convinced that the 1260-year period of papal supremacy had ended during the 1790s. Attention began to shift to the 2300 days, the longest specific time prophecy in the Bible. Now that gives us quite a sharp outline of some of the things that people began to believe over a period of time. And now we take a look at the awakening of the church in Germany. Listen to this. The key to dating the 2300 days had been provided as early as 1768 by Johann Petri, a German Calvinist pastor. Apparently it was Petri who first ascertained the close relationship between the Messianic 70 weeks of Daniel 9 and the 2300 days of Daniel 8. He began both time periods in 453 BC, thus concluding that the 2300 days years would end in 1847. Similar conclusions were reached about the same time by Hans Wood, a pious Irish layman. Wood, however, began the two periods in 420 BC and so ended the 2300 years in 1880. Roughly 50 years before Petri, Johann Bengel, another German pastor, had made a major impact on evangelical Protestantism. To Bengel, the entire Bible was a progressive revelation of God's plan for man's salvation. In this plan, Christ is the central figure. All prophetic time periods point forward to the culmination of God's plan. Christ's second coming in glory, Bengel was fascinated by the number of the beast mentioned in Revelation 13 and verse 18, and decided that this number, 666, was equal to the 1,260 years of the beast's supremacy. Through complicated arithmetic reasoning, he ended the period in 1836. He believed Christ would return at this time and begin a millennial reign on earth to be followed by a second millennium in heaven. Bengel paid scant attention to the 2300 days beyond identifying them as 2300 literal years. It was his emphasis of the Second Advent that had a profound effect in German circles and in England, where John Wesley was deeply moved by his teaching. Now, when you go back and you study the history of what these men were studying and the different dates that they came to, you notice that they were very zealous and very determined to find out exactly when this was going to happen. And they did not give up. The dates were not accurate, but that was not the problem. The problem is that they decided that they were going to study and they were going to dig around until they found out what it meant. And then Swartz begins to talk about a man named Manuel de la Cunza. Listen to what he says about him. As the 19th century opened, another work was also stirring up interest in the Second Advent. Its impact was heightened by the religious affiliation of its author. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had either virtually ignored Christ's return or projected it into the far distant future. Then, in the 1790s, a manuscript entitled The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty, written by an exiled Jesuit priest, began to circulate in Spain and Spanish America. Manuel de Lacunza had been forced to leave his native Chile in 1767 when Charles III expelled all Jesuits from his realm. Lacunza eventually resettled in a monastery near Bologna, Italy. Here he found leisure to complete his study of the Second Advent, which had intrigued him for more than 20 years. Realizing the likelihood that his views would incur the wrath of the Inquisition, Lacunza circulated his manuscript under the pseudonym of Juan Josaphat Ben Ezra. It was not until 1812, more than a decade following the author's death, that The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty was published in Spain, where the Inquisition's authority had been undermined during the French occupation. Here, even before publication, manuscript translations of Lacunza's work in Latin and Italy were in circulation. Once printed, it spread rapidly, creating a considerable stir throughout Southern Europe and Latin America. Believing that the two advents of Christ were the local points in all history, Lacunza called for a thorough examination of the Bible for light on the soon return of Jesus. This Jesuit priest, accepted the early Christian church position that there were to be two resurrections of the dead, separated by a millennium. His understanding of the Second Advent as occurring on the start of this millennium placed him in direct opposition to Whit Bion and his postmillennialism. As Lacunza had feared, his book was condemned by the Sacred Congregation of the Index. In 1824, Pope Leo XII officially forbade its publication in any language whatsoever. Far from ending its influence, the papal ban was a virtual recommendation to Protestant scholars. Now, I'm going through this with you because I want to show you how all of these men over this vast amount of time were searching for the truth, studying and digging and studying and comparing and working their way through it. What a profound way. What a profound work that they were doing. Swartz continues. He says, "The coming of the Messiah in glory and majesty became an important stimulus to the Advent Awakening, which flourished brilliantly during the 1820s in Great Britain. Early in the Napoleonic era, interest in prophetic interpretation increased among English clergymen. This can be seen clearly in the correspondence columns of the Christian Observer, an Anglican journal begun in London in 1802. At first, the Observer correspondents were particularly concerned with the 1,260-year period. But in 1810, John Brown introduced the 2,300 years as the discussion dating back from 457 BC to AD 1843. These dates were later accepted by one of the Observer's most vigorous correspondents, William Cunningham. This Scottish layman became a prolific writer, publishing 21 different works on biblical prophecy and chronology. Cunningham believed that he was living in the time of the first angel of Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and that the messages to be sounded by the second and third angel in this chapter were still in the future. He interpreted the cleansing of the sanctuary as the end of the 2300 days prophecy in the start of God's cleansing of his church and the visiting of judgment on apostasy and Islam. He expected the millennium to begin at the close of the 1,335-day year period mentioned in Daniel 12 and verse 12. Because he began this period as he did, the 1,260 years in 533, he figured that it would end in 1867 or 1868. Now notice these men are really digging for the truth. And they have not stopped. They have not paused in their thinking, have not paused in their praying, but God has been leading them step by step. And notice that most of what they're discovering is based on study. This is not something that is flowing to them through the air, but they're digging in the Word. Digging in the Word. Continuing. Several differences between British participants in the Advent Awakening and their counterparts in the later Millerite movement in America are evident. In general, the British preachers failed to proclaim one specific date with the same fervor as the Americans. The belief that the Jews would be converted and returned to establish a Palestine state was a major British, but not a Millerite, tenet. This led English Advent believers, such as Lewis Way and Henry Drummond, to be very interested in missionary work for the Jews. Drummond, the financial agent of British Adventism, was a wealthy banker who decided in 1817 to renounce politics and devote himself to Christian service. In 1826, at Way's suggestion, Drummond invited a number of interested ministers and laymen to engage in an intensive study of the prophecies for 1 week at his Arbutory Park estate. This conference became an annual event for the next 4 years. All of the participants agreed that Christ's coming was at the door, and many expected him in 1847. They interpreted the work of the newly organized missionary and Bible societies as fulfilling the loud cry of the first angel of Revelation chapter 14. And you see where these guys are going here. They're getting there. And this is all based on study. And this, of course, is an important lesson for us today, because God is calling us to study His Word, to read the scriptures, to read the chapters, to read what God is saying, and allow it to flow through our hearts. Allow it to become a part of our lives, so that we might be able to teach others concerning these things. Swartz continues, as he's talking here about a man named Wolfe, but before we get to Wolfe, let me continue here a little further down. It says here, this led English Advent believers such as Lewis Way and Henry Drummond to be very interested in missionary work for the Jews. Drummond, the financial angel of British Adventism, was a wealthy banker who decided in 1817 to renounce politics and devote himself to Christian service. In 1826, at Way's suggestion, Drummond invited a number of interested ministers and laymen to engage in an intensive study of the prophecies for 1 week at his Aubrey Park estate. This conference became an annual event for the next 4 years. All of the participants agreed that Christ's coming was at the door, and many expected him in 1847. This interpreted the work of the newly organized missionary and Bible societies as fulfilling the loud cry of the first angel of Revelation chapter 14. From these conferences grew a quarterly journal dedicated to discussing unfulfilled prophecy. It was entitled The Morning Watch. Among the participants of the Aubrey Conference, two young men in their early 30s stand out, Joseph Wolfe and Edward Irving. The son of a German Jewish rabbi, Joseph Wolfe found himself attracted to Christianity as a youth, repulsed by the rationalism prevailing in the early 19th century. And in German Protestantism, he turned to Catholicism. Finding his way to Rome, Wolfe became a favorite of Pope and cardinals. His gift for languages and evangelistic fervor earned him entrance to the Church's College of Missionary Propaganda. Soon, however, this brilliant young Jew found himself in sharp conflict with both teachers and fellow students over the Church's right to burn heretics, which Wolfe denounced as a violation of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, he says. At this juncture, he met Henry Drummond, who had stopped in Rome to see this famous Jewish Christian. Soon Drummond was appealing, "Wolf, come out of Babylon." Wolf independently brought out this man and came out of Babylon and became a follower of the true faith. Wolf came to accept Christ's second advent in 1847. No other Advent believer heralded the good news of this anticipated event over a wider period. An expert in 6 languages and able to converse freely in another 8, Joseph Wolf was a compulsive missionary to Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Pharisees. He traversed most of the Near East, piercing the mysterious land of Central Asia, and crossed the Himalayas to India. On a visit to America in 1837, he was invited to address the American Congress. Shortly thereafter, he was asked what he would do if, when in 1847, the millennium did not begin. "Why," Wolf replied forthrightly, "I shall say that Joseph Wolf was mistaken." Edward Irving, the most colorful figure in the British Advent Awakening, grew up in Scotland and graduated from Edinburgh University at the age of 17. After an apprentice ministry in Glasgow, he accepted an invitation to pastor a small chapel in London. Soon his brilliant oratory and his ability to speak and to study and to teach made a name for himself. Now, these men that I'm reading about here today, I thought I would bring this to you because I wanted you to see that they were not just walking down the street and all of a sudden the truth hit them from the sky. This was based on their desire to study the Word, to dig for it, to pray for it, to allow God to lead them in such a way that they would understand exactly what was happening. And they did exactly that. Now, we're going to continue to take a look at this because this is a powerful book that we're reading from. And I don't know whether you have a copy of it, but if you do, you should spend some time taking a look at it. And I like how it opens up. Remember, the title of the book is Light Bearers to the Remnant. Light Bearers to the Remnant. It is a denominational history textbook for Seventh-day Adventist college classes. It was written by R.W. Swartz. And remember that opening paragraph that I read for you? Seventh-day Adventists believe that their roots in history go back a long way, back not only to the Millerite movement of the 1830s and 40s, but farther to Wesley and the 18th century evangelical revivalists, to the great Protestant reformers, and to such earlier dissenting groups as the Lollards and the Waldenses, back to the primitive Celtic Church of Ireland and Scotland, the persecuted church of the first 3 centuries after Christ, back to Christ himself and the apostles, the apostolic church itself. What a wonderful heritage that we have. It is no wonder that we're called the remnant, the last part of the first part. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are looking today at the heritage that you have given us and the path that you have led, at some of the men that you have been teaching and inspiring to go dig for the truth so that they might walk according to your will and be saved eternally. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us also to study and to dig, that we might walk according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, July the 21st, 2021.